Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. What does the word comfort mean for you? Today, the word comfort conjures up a cloud of images. Perhaps dozing in a recliner somewhere, or being on a Royal Caribbean cruise. Wouldn't that be nice? We've got ideas like comfort foods. And comfort food is all about the personal satisfaction that comes from chocolate and ice cream and crisps, not mentioning anybody in particular. Then we've got things like creature comforts. And that's all about having the nicest stuff, the best things that money can buy, the best toys. In fact, luxury and comfort often come together in the same sentence. They get yoked together to describe things like the all-leather interior of a luxury car. Luxury and comfort. And comfort, therefore, conjures up a kind of warm, fuzzy, satisfying idea. A state of well-being, a state of ease. Hence, we don't usually connect the idea to strength or to power. Comfort is putting your feet up after a hard day at work. It's drinking a nice cup of coffee, and it's enjoying a cozy fire crackling on the hearth. Comfort is something soft and nice and easy. It's not a working word. But the English word for comfort is a combination of two Latin words, cum and fortis, cum fortis, with strength. And the theological concept of comfort is likewise vigorous. It's not a soft idea at all. It's not a cozy idea. It means with strength. At a funeral service of a minister, they sang the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." But they substituted the word comfort for fortress. So if you sing, "A Mighty Comfort Is Our God," then you start to get the idea that comfort is active and tough. It's a working word. And this is important. Because before comfort can be tender and a cozy sigh of relief, comfort comes first as a bracing in-your-face message about what is what in life. It comes with power. It comes with strength. It's something that's going to correct us and encourage us and force us on. And sometimes, you know, we need to be discomforted first and made profoundly uneasy before we're able to experience the depth of the only comfort that is worth having, the comfort that comes from God. And that's really what Isaiah 40 is about. It's about comfort. It's about strength. It's about God's people receiving from him what they desperately needed. As I hinted before we read together, the book of Isaiah is a remarkably long book. It's divided into two parts. The first 39 chapters talk about condemnation and God's judgment for the sin of Israel. The people had abandoned God and they were going to face the consequences. And we had a taste of that, a very bitter taste of that, in our studies up to Christmas in our evening services. But the last 27 chapters talk about redemption, talk about God's forgiveness for his people and deliverance by a Savior that God is going to send, Jesus himself, of course. And chapter 40 really is the turning point, the hinge of the book. So we've got the condemnation, 1 to 39, chapter 40, interval, and then right through to the end, story of redemption and forgiveness and deliverance. See, the longer we live in this world, I trust, the longer we live in this fallen and broken world, the more disappointed we are. At least that's what it is for me. Politics, you know, lets us down, for instance. I came from Derry, where we saw a lot of destruction and violence, and a lot of people killed, people I knew well, like most of you too, because you've lived through it as well. And I used to be a bit of a political animal in my teenage years. Politics let me down, as it did us all, I trust. People, even our heroes, have let us down. Careers, success, even ourselves, we let ourselves down. Everything in a fallen world ultimately lets us down, if we're honest and look at it truthfully. And ultimately, science will let us down when we die. And when all human hopes have let us down, and when we recognize that, we may be ready. We may be ready to see and understand and receive the only real salvation that exists. In chapter 39, Isaiah predicted that Judah would go into exile in Babylon. If you want to check that for yourselves, you can see there in verses 5 through to 7 of chapter 39. Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Isaiah tells the people very clearly in that last chapter of that section that God is not going to put up with their rebellion forever. The so-called people who are supposed to follow him, supposed to live for him, and who have been constantly in rebellion against him, will be punished in exile. And this happened in 586 BC, just over a century later. God had wanted them to be a mighty nation, a light to the world, a blessing to the whole human race. But the people failed, and they failed miserably, and they paid a heavy price. Now, can you imagine how defeated and bitter the people were? In fact, they blamed God, most of them did. God had failed them. You can see that in verse 27, or a hint of that in verse 27 of Isaiah 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? This is what we do. We blame God. And what does God do? Well, our gracious God came to the people here 70 years after the exile began, as he comes to us, and he gives us comfort. And not the easy comfort that we might think of, but he comes with the strength that comfort needs to be, and the strength that we actually need to go on. And God used Isaiah to predict the punishment of the exile, first of all, in his own generation, his contemporaries, 1 to 39. Then he also used Isaiah to write a message for the future generation. Prophecy for the future, rather than forthtelling for the present. For the people who were in exile in Babylon. So these chapters were written for people who had spent a long time coming to terms with what they had done. This is written to people who were wondering about their position before God. Wondering about their position in God's plans. And these people were in fear. Because they feared that they might have forfeited their relationship with God for good. Their relationship with God was broken, never to be repaired. And they would remain in Babylon, and they would eventually die out or intermarry into the local people. And that would be the end of the people of God. And Isaiah, under God, wrote them these chapters and had them persevered or preserved for that generation in exile, a message to reassure them that the exile was not the end of the story. Not the end of the story for God's people. And of course, there never is an end of the story for God's people. Never. And chapter 40 changes the subject. And it's an important chapter worthy, I believe, of three studies. And that's how we're going to do that. Tonight we're going to look at verses 1 to 11, and then 2 weeks from now, 12 to 26, and then lastly, 27 to 31. And I commend this chapter to you, to your reading. Add it to your daily readings. Get to know it, because it's a mighty chapter and an important chapter for God's people to understand. So let's think of God's comforting promise. And the first point is really the hope of comfort, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. And Isaiah's word here bursts into the experience of the captive people like a peal of hope that is almost too good to be true. Think of what these people had experienced in those 70 years of activity, a captivity in Babylon. They'd been taken from their homeland, taken from their place of worship. Everything that they'd loved and cherished had been taken from their hands, swept into chaos. And there was this every evidence that God had cast them aside from being his people. And now the people, the honest people, saw that he had every right to do so. And years had gone past in which their regret and their repentance had brought no visible sign of God's intervention on their behalf. Now, God was speaking and he was ready and eager to move forward into a new era of fruitful service. He wanted to renew the relationship. He wanted his people again to be in fire for him. He again wanted his people to be like lights to the world. He hadn't forgotten about them. But he still found the hearts of his people slow and sluggish. But his word here is given with a note of urgency and insistence, but it also has got the voice of love. It's how we ended this morning, you know, truth and love, truthing and love. That's exactly what Isaiah is doing here. God had plans for them. God had a future for them. But what about their failure? What about their rebellion? How could God have them back again? How could God take this people and use them again? Well, he speaks and tells them how. Verse 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." He speaks to their hearts. He addresses them as my people. And despite all their sin and all their rebellion, they were not disowned. They were not abandoned. That's what grace is. And look at verse 2. Again, the structure of the wording is very important. Three things he really says there. They had served their time. What does that mean? What happens if you are a captive in prison, for instance, and you serve your time? It's time to be released, isn't it? They'd served their time. Her hard service has been completed. Their iniquity was paid for. Look what he says. Her sin has been paid for. And sufficiently so, too. That's the third thing. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So who's done all this? Well, you'll see there, received from the Lord's hand. The hand of God was in it all. The Lord's hand had seen to it. You see, to look back over painful days, to look back over your life and realize that you have been in the hand of the Lord the whole way is indeed comfort which encourages, is it not? Because when we realize we're in the hand of the Lord, there's hope sure and certain. And I ask you tonight, are you in pain in any way? Emotional pain, maybe doubt. You know, maybe you're going through the whole crisis of, is there anything in this faith thing at all? Maybe there's depression, loneliness, guilt. Oh, guilt. Why did I make such a mess of things? Is there unconfessed sin? And you've got to ask yourself the question, well, have I served my time? Has my sin been forgiven? Can I see the hand of God in all of it? You see, if the focus of Christianity were on our sins, and on our sins only, then there'd be no future and no hope and no comfort. What a disastrous thing it would be. What a depressing thing it would be. But in fact, Christianity is all about the saving grace of God, not on our rebellion, but on his grace. That's the main focus. Yes, we need the saving grace to forgive the sin, but the focus is always on the saving grace. And he overrules our stupidity and our rebellion with his pardon won by Christ on the cross. So do we fail in sin? Yes, we do. Of course we do. And do we suffer for it? Oh, yes, we do. Some of us suffer a great deal, a lifetime of suffering after that silly mistake. But does God leave us there? No, no, never. And when his discipline has done its work, God comes to us with overflowing comfort. When we have served our time, when we've understood what forgiveness is, he comes with overflowing comfort. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. So blessed are we if we have been disciplined and then comforted. But woe to us if we have not learned from his discipline and we continue in our rebellion and we miss out on the Lord's comfort. So there's hope in the comfort. But we'll only get the comfort if we go through the discipline process. But what about the content of the comfort? 3 to 5. Well, it's all stated there. The voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And God is saying basically 3 things here. First of all, the king is coming, verse 3. Let's read it again. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. You see, God comes to us as we are and where we are, whatever wilderness of backsliding we might be in, whatever desert of sin captivity we may have camped in. He comes to us. And those words, by the way, of verse 3 there may be familiar. Well, they are familiar because they're in Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist used the word to describe Jesus, the king. And the king is coming, and we ought to be ready. But how can we be ready? Well, we can be ready by showing fruit of repentance. In other words, we've got to bulldoze down the obstacles of sin. We've got to bulldoze the obstacle of sin right out of the way. We've got to prepare the way for the Lord, and make straight a highway for our God. He is coming. He's coming. And we've got to be ready. And that brings comfort to repentant people, does it not? The king is coming. But secondly, the king will accomplish his will, verse 4. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. What picturesque language, what beautiful language, poetic. And of course, Isaiah is not talking about a literal landscape change, he's talking about a spiritual reconstruction, spiritual bulldozers, you know, going in and leveling out the ground, a new morality, a new lifestyle. That's what the king wants in our lives, newness. And things will be level and smooth. For instance, the valley of depression will be filled in. The pride of our heart will be flattened. The troubled past will be smoothed over. All those failures, all those mistakes, just made level by a God who can. Resentments, bitterness, addictions, judgmentalism, arrogance, lack of spirituality, lack of obedience, etc., 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 dealt with and leveled out. That's what the king is going to do. That's what he will do. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. This is his will for you and for me. But the implication is that if we prefer the old ways with the pride and the resentment and the sin and the hypocrisy and the bitterness and the addictions and the arrogance and the lack of spirituality, if we refuse spiritual reconstruction, if we cling to what and who we are, we risk having no part with Jesus at all. We risk having no part with Jesus at all. I sometimes fear that we claim people's profession of faith too easily. Oh, we are not to judge. I'm not fit, neither you, but I wonder why we don't see more signs following the profession of faith than people. And I wonder, is it just that they profess faith, or do they possess it? And you know why I'm going thin up top? Not so much with old age, but with worry and concern for people in this congregation who say, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, and they show little evidence, little fruit. Their home lives are in a mess. There seems to be little discipline when it comes to the things of God. No hunger for the word or prayer. Any excuse not to be in fellowship. And I wonder, what's going on? The king will accomplish his will. And the king will reveal his glory, verse 5. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Oh, God's glory will be witnessed and admired and trembled at by the whole world, but especially by God's people. You know, the sin of this generation, of course, is that we diminish God. The sin of the modern church is that we make God small. And the sin of many believers is that we trivialize his ways. Presbyterians, of course, often quote the Shorter Catechism number 1. The main reason is that's the only one they can remember. But man's chief end or man's primary purpose is to enjoy him forever. There's a few Baptists even quoted it too. That's as good. We try to claim ownership of it, but it's not ours. But do we understand glorifying God and enjoying it forever? Do we understand it? Well, we can say it. Do we do it? John Piper says this: in the church, our view of God is so small instead of huge, so marginal instead of crucial, so vague instead of clear, so impotent instead of all-determining, so uninspiring instead of ravishing, that the responsibility to live to the glory of God is a thought without content for many people. The words can come from our mouths, but ask the average Christian to tell what they know about the glory of this God that they are going to live for, and the answer will not be long. If I were to ask you tonight, what is his glory? Would your answer be long or would it be short? Because the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What is his glory? His glory is the fiery radiance of his very nature. It is God becoming visible. It's what Isaiah saw himself in Isaiah 6 in the temple. It's God bringing his presence down to us. It's God displaying his beauty before us. It's God showing us that the true answer to our deepest longing is in him and him alone. And God kept his promise in the hidden glory of Christ's first coming. And he continues to keep his promise of his glory being revealed as the Holy Spirit awakens us to the glory of Christ in the gospel. And he will consummate his promise at the second coming of Christ, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And that promise is here in verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it. And what's our response? Well, simply this: to welcome him with a willingness to change. I quoted our midweek series this morning. I'll do so again tonight, because some of you have not yet got to the midweek. How people change. Why is this necessary? Because we need to be changed. And our part in response to the glory of God is to gladly invite him to reconstruct our spiritual lives. And they desperately are in need of it. Mine is, anyway. Our response is to joyfully be disrupted by his power. And so the hurting saint will be healed, and the angry spirit will be softened, and the covetous heart will be satisfied in Christ. And the spiritually starved leader will stop his hypocrisy and begin to learn to read and pray and lead. And the lazy consumer will learn to serve, and the religious observer will be spirit-filled, and the critic and gossip will be stopped. And you know what? He's worth the upheaval. He really is. Sometimes I wonder, and I wonder it because I think it myself, if truth be told, I wonder, is it worth it? And of course it's worth it. He's worth it. And my prayer for you and for myself is that Jesus, reconstruct us. Reconstruct us. That's the content of the comfort. Time's marching on, the certainty of the comfort, verse 6 to 8. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flower falls, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Oh, you can imagine the despair of the people, inspired, of course, by the devil, always making it difficult to believe in the gracious promise and comfort of God. And the years in exile had been hard on the people. Numbers were small and declining. Leaders were weak. And the spirits of the people were low. How could revival come? How can we receive this comfort? How can we be a mighty people of God again? How can we be a light to the nations? And of course, God says, yep, you can't do it. These verses, he basically says that you people are insufficient. You're incapable. You are absolutely hopeless. You're not going to do it. There's no hope in man. He's like grass. No man can start a revival. That's what Isaiah is saying here. No man can do the work of God. We're like grass and flowers here for a while and soon gone. Earth to earth is. Ashes to ashes. Dust to dust. But over and against this, there stands the dynamic, certain word of God. You see there at the end of verse 8, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Our hope must be in his word alone. Do you remember Ezekiel 37 and the valley of the dead bones? Bones, 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 mountains of bones. What an awful scene it must have been. And it was transformed when the word of God and the spirit of God transformed those bones and made them alive again. Ezekiel 37, what a story. And so it is with us. Oh, we're like grass and we're like flowers, but the word of our God stands forever. Do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Then we must believe in it and live it out. See, at his word we move forward, by his word we live, and in his word we prove the victory that overcomes the world. The certainty of comfort is not in ourselves, not in the preacher man, not in the organizations, not in the buildings, but in his glorious, powerful, life-changing word. That's the certainty of the comfort. And lastly, the spreading of the comfort, 9 to 11. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. We're near the end, but, you know, I suppose some of us, and I hear this more so from the older generations, if you don't mind me saying so, it's just the fact. If you think that your faith is a nice, wee, private and quiet thing, then you're wrong. You're wrong. Verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. In other words, he says, pump up the volume. I like that. Get out into the people. Go to the high mountain. Shout it out. Here is our God. Get rid of any fear. Don't hide it away. Let everybody know, here is our God. Who is God to you tonight? Who is he to you? You see there, verse 10, he's a conquering king. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. He's a generous gift giver. 10b, see, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Verse 11, he's a gentle shepherd. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. Does this remind you of anybody in particular? Jesus! Here he is! Tell people about Jesus. Spread the comfort. Loudly, but graciously, and with great courage. See, people talk about their holidays. Tell them about Jesus. People want to talk about their weekend's activities. Tell them about him. You know, you ladies have been on the retreat. Tell them tomorrow with the coffee break. Tell them. Because they'll be telling you about how many pints they had here, there. Well, maybe ladies don't drink pints, I don't know. But they'll talk about the party. They'll talk about what they did on Friday night. You tell them what you did on Friday night, won't you? People will talk about the new car. Wow, so many horsepower. You tell them about the Lord. People will talk about their shopping, their sports teams, their big night out. You tell them about your Savior. Spread the comfort. See, comfort is with strength. It's not the coming along and rubbing their head and saying, now, now, poor little person. It's strength. And God's plan is simply this, that we receive his comfort, his loving discipline, and his forgiveness. We enjoy his comfort, spiritual reconstruction. And then we share his comfort as we tell people about him.